I'm going to start penalizing Mike every time he sings songs that choke me up before I have to preach. We know we don't do a whole lot of coordination between music and subject matter of message, and yet this morning, every song that we've sang has particular bearing on the thing that I want to talk about this morning. And that's a good thing. I'm bittersweet this morning because this is going to be my last Sunday for the rest of the summer at the church. It's bittersweet because I'm taking a sabbatical, and I'm going to be on break till the end of August, and I am really hungry for it. I'm really hungry to slow down and be still and connect with God, and yet it's bitter because this isn't my job, this is my life. And this community is not my work, it's my family. And so it's hard, it's bittersweet to think about being away for any extended period of time, and yet I know that that is what God is inviting not just me, but my family to for a season of the next couple months. And so I want to talk not specifically about sabbatical, but what I am perceiving, at least in my heart, God wants to do with me over this time, and hopefully there's resonance in some way with what is happening in your life in some way. I've never taken a sabbatical before, but in fact, I'm not even that good at taking vacations. But one of the things I love about taking vacations is it is an opportunity first for me to rest, and then for me to play. Would anybody identify themselves as good players? No, I mean, raise your hands high. I think you need to be celebrated. That's wonderful. I'm not a good player, and it's something I want to be better at. Play is very important. I'm hopefully moving into a season where not just be rest and play, but a season of prolonged and deeper connection with God, with myself, with my wife, with my children, and some learning. And I always get excited moving into these seasons where life changes pace for a while, because what it is it's a chance to sort through stuff, to kind of pause and to look around and examine what has accumulated in your life in the living of it. Do you know what I mean? That when you break your routine, you enter a season of, if you're attentive to it, being aware of what has accumulated. You know, one of the things that almost always happens when my family goes on vacation is we spend the first couple days trying to sort through stuff. Yeah, I am married to a pack rat, she is the daughter of a pack rat, and I am becoming a pack rat. I think it is a genetic predisposition. Pack rats? Wow. I'm looking for couples that both raised their hand. You know, to be a pack rat means to add stuff to your life without the corresponding discipline of taking things away. Okay? To add without taking away. And there's some kind of natural law at work that if you live in a house, if you ever have to move, the experience of going, where did all this stuff come from, is extraordinary. The minute you reside in any place for longer than 3 months, some kind of natural law goes into play where all of a sudden accumulation just seems to happen. There's a word, I don't know the history of it, but you know the word detritus? This stuff that, like, when you're floating down, like, if you're going on a float trip and you're floating down a river, it's all that stuff that floats along beside you, that kind of nasty stuff. I feel like my life gets full of detritus, you know, that I'm going along and I go, what is all this crap, you know? You know, and so for me, vacations, sabbaticals, seasons can be a time of stepping back to sort through that which is accumulated in your life, maybe that you even forgot that you had. It's a chance to recover some space. When you add to your life without the corresponding discipline of taking away, the result is it ends up restricting your freedom. you begin to be closed in to a space that is harder and harder to live in. When you want freedom in your life, less, not more, is a path. You know, one of the things that I recognize about myself is that I'm a spiritual pack rat. I have a tendency to be a spiritual pack rat. That is, I acquire more and more and more stuff. What do I mean by that? In a global sense, in the kingdom of God, in a community of faith, it's almost impossible not to add more and more and more relationships to your life. And if you're a person like me who struggles with expectations, it's easy to begin to feel responsible for all the people that you know in your life. It's easy as a spiritual pack rat to take on more and more responsibilities. For those of us who err in being humans by living in our heads and marginalizing our hearts, it is tempting to be a spiritual pack rat around information, biblical facts, information about God, the things that we store away and never take back out and examine. Memories can be a thing that we store away, generally positive, sometimes not. I feel like my soul is cluttered. See, this is challenging because these are the things that provide for us identity. And we live in a culture that tells us that more is more, not that less is more. The basic assumption that we struggle under, or that I struggle under, I won't speak for you, is that addition equals growth. But what do you do when addition becomes paralysis? When the accumulation of those things in our lives that at the time have been added good in a good way ultimately end up restricting the freedom that we have to what? To follow Jesus. He is light. He packs light. What does he say to the disciples? Take nothing with you except a few things. And yet we're... It's like that scene at the end of The Jerk.
I don't need anything. Just this ashtray and this paddleball paddle.
Yeah. Sorry. Some people know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we enter seasons of our life where we have to cut away things. Not easy. We have to pause, still ourselves, create space where there's no more addition for a season, where we can look at and evaluate who we are, what we are becoming, what we have added, and what needs to be cut away. We must cut away in order to focus more. In order to be able to respond to the kind of Lord who gives us words like the ones we just sang. It is not easy to stay on the path with someone like that when you are bulked down. So this morning I want to look at a passage of Scripture from Philippians. It's written by one of my heroes, Paul. And Paul, in this passage in Philippians 3, is basically describing his own journey towards simplicity. He's talking about his own spiritual life. in his own journey towards getting to the place where he is lithe, where he is able to respond to Christ. Because I think in Paul's economy of the kingdom of God, because he's a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that he recognizes is that the spiritual life is not about accumulation, but it's about a journey. It is not the place, it is the way. When we settle, we accumulate. And so Paul moves out onto the road with Christ. And this is his journey towards that simplicity. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 3. This passage of Scripture has been on my heart all week long. And this is going to be, at least for me, the passage of Scripture that I'm going to meditate on over the course of my sabbatical. And so I'd like to share it with you. I'm going to read, we normally read from the New Living Translation, but at a point in my life, I memorized a majority of this chapter in the New International Version, and so it's just impossible for me to read this passage of Scripture without reading it from the New International Version. So I just encourage you to listen along. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses. This is what Paul has to say. "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in our flesh. Though myself, I have reasons for this confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in their flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, more specifically the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness," it's an extraordinary statement, "faultless." What's the context? What's Paul saying? Paul had been a Pharisee. He had been a Jew who had been so zealous in his life in God that he just had all the outward markings. He had accumulated around himself all the external markers that said he had arrived in a place. And as he's writing to the Philippians, it's a historical context where Paul and other disciples are going out from Jerusalem and traveling around the Mediterranean, describing to people the reality of this new person that they've come to know, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And people begin to follow Jesus, and then this weird phenomenon begins to happen. It's not really weird. This group of people called the Judaizers begin to follow behind Paul after Paul has left a context like the Philippi, and they come in and say, "Listen, I know Paul told you about Jesus, and Jesus is, it's good, but it's not just enough to follow Jesus. You need to come under the full Hebraic way and system of relating to God. And so you need to be circumcised, you need to uphold the law, you need to keep kosher, you need to do all these external things in order to fulfill your life in God through Jesus." And Paul's saying, these guys are they're anathema to me, mutilators of the flesh. At one point he goes on and says, they want you to get circumcised? I wish they'd just go the whole rest of the way and cut their thing off. Not me, Scripture. He's that exasperated by this deal. Why? Because Paul's own story is one of radical accumulation. Of adding pedigree and thing and experience on top of experience, pedigree and thing, so that at the point he is so sure of himself and in his own righteousness that he really ultimately doesn't even need God. And yet in the same way, here he is persecuting the very people who follow the God he claims to serve. And so his accumulation had bogged him down to the extent that he was unable to lift his head and see Christ. And so Paul says, "I need to remind you of something. This is who you are. And if you think I'm just speaking as a slacker who's found the easy way in, let me tell you my pedigree. In every way, Paul fulfilled the code and fulfilled the law. So that in verse 6, he says, I was faultless. Anybody else tend to be defensive? I'm a defensive person. Like when people say something to me, the first thing, the biggest thing in the world for me to overcome is my temptation to go into attorney mode. To begin to defend my, and you know what? You know what's even more paralyzing than that? Is when it doesn't come out relationally, you know where it still plays out almost all the time in my life? Anyone guess? In my head. So in any situation I come up to, if I feel inadequate against it, the defense attorney goes to work in my head. Trying to say, what? What Paul was ultimately able to say. I'm faultless. You can't accuse me. And yet, what did that produce in Paul's life? Paralysis. An inability to see the God he so desired to serve. What is the source of your identity before people? There are so many ways by which we may attain identity. Job, relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, children, co-workers. All wonderful gifts. Being people who have the answers, it's a source of identity. Being people who are effective and purposeful. How you look, your ability to be nice to people, not cause waves to be made. Maybe you're a meter of people's needs. Maybe your source of identity comes in your ability to disappear in the meeting of other people's needs. What is your source of identity before God? Paul would use one word to describe a lot of the things that he's talking about here. Works. See, God, I'm doing all this stuff. And I will say it's significant to be a person whose faith manifests itself in action. And yet, as the source of identity, the ultimate end of that mentality is shame. Knowledge can be a source of identity before God. My heart's completely dead, but man, do I know a lot of stuff about God. For a season, it can substitute for life. But oftentimes, when that's the key, bitterness is the result. Maybe sacrifice what you've given up to be a follower of God. Always looking for more. See, Paul is wrestling with these issues of identity, because he does not want anything to come between him and his pursuit of God in Christ. And the temptation that I think Paul faced, that the Judaizers were trying to employ in Philippi, that I face, that likely you face, is the temptation to look right outwardly, to be focused on the externals. So, Paul begins to talk about this issue of cutting away. Read with me verses 7 through 11. But whatever was to my profit, whatever I'd been able to accumulate, anything that I'd added to my bottom line, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Cutting it away. Severing. Cutting it off.
What is more?
I consider everything a loss.
Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
For whose sake I have lost all things.
What's he saying there? Why cut away? Why lose? Just to be lighter? No. Because I can't hang on to Christ when my arms are full. I have dropped everything. And that's what he goes on to say. I consider them rubbish. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates rubbish, dog dung.
I consider them dog dung,
that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from accumulation, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is so good. I want to know Christ. You hear the hunger? I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I'm leaving it behind because I have got to be free to respond to Christ, especially as He leads me into life, and life defined by suffering and resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And so it's not just detachment, but it's detachment and in the same fluid motion, attachment. It's a transfer from what formerly gave identity. And let me say this, those things that formerly gave identity aren't necessarily negative things. But if Christ has moved on and you're still there, then Christ is not there and your identity is not Christ any longer. It's not just removal. It's not just attachment, but it's attachment. To what? To Jesus. I mean, the thing that's extraordinary to me about Paul, and people who are critical of Paul just don't seem to get what I seem to see coming through the Scriptures, the absolute radical passion that he has for Christ. Everything that comes out of Paul's life is completely overflow to the one thing that over and over and over again seems to be bubbling out of him, and that is his absolute passionate connection to the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing will come between him and his relationship with Christ, and he will not allow anything to come between other people and their relationship with Christ, which is why I think at times Paul was willing to be crass for the purpose of making a point. Cut it off. It smells like crap. That's what it was before. Dog dung. I need you all to understand, is what he seems to be saying. Jesus. Another way of saying it is this Greek word, metanoia. You know, y'all familiar with metanoia? Greek word, which we translate is into repent. Let me read to you from Brennan Manning, his book, The Signature of Jesus. The biblical word for conversion, and I don't think conversion's a one-time deal. I just don't believe in that anymore. I don't believe in people getting saved. I believe about people who are saved and being saved. That every moment of my life is surrender to Jesus. That I am converted and being converted. That I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling before God. And so Brendan says this: the biblical word for conversion is metanoia, meaning the radical transformation of our inner self. We discover that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can no longer be contained in a code of do's and don'ts. It becomes, as Jeremiah wrote, a covenant written in the fleshy tablets of the heart and inscribed in the depths of our being. Conversion opens us up to a new agenda, new priorities, a different hierarchy of values. It stretches us from professing Jesus as Savior to confessing Him as Lord. From a mindless accommodation of our faith in our culture to a lived faith in the consuming truth of the gospel. Paul is consumed. The opposite of conversion is aversion. The other side of metanoia is paranoia. Paranoia is usually understood in psychological terms. It is characterized by fear, suspicion, and flight from reality. Paranoia usually results in elaborate illusions and self-deception. In the biblical context, paranoia implies more than an emotional or mental imbalance. It refers to an attitude of being, a stance of the heart. Spiritual paranoia is flight from God and our true selves. It is an attempt to escape from personal responsibility. It is the tendency to avoid the cost of discipleship and seek out an escape route from the demands of the gospel. Paranoia of the spirit is an attempt to deny the reality of Jesus in such a way that we rationalize our behavior and choose our own way. Of allowing our lives to accumulate outside of God in such a way that we're no longer able to respond to Him. We must transfer. We must follow. In order to reach out for Christ, we've got to let go of what we've held on to. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian sports camp down in Branson, and there was this one exercise we always did with kids that I just happened to love. It's called a pamper pull, and it's at this tree ropes course, and one of the last things you do is you climb this. Oh, I would guess, I'm terrible at analyzing these kind of things, maybe 35 feet into the air, you know, fireman's pole like this. You're belayed in, you've got a harness on, and you're tethered, and you climb to the top of this thing, and you're standing, you know, on a piece of lumber, maybe 12 inches in diameter, you know, maybe less, and about, it seems like it's a huge amount of distance away, probably not. There's a trapeze. And the idea is to jump off this pamper pole, grab a hold. People are shaking their heads. Like, not in my lifetime. But you jump and you get a hold. The idea is, it's a leap. That so much of our life in God is that thing. Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, says, listen, the leap of faith really is a leap, and if you haven't faced this, even as a Christian, you will, into the existential maw, into darkness, when your faith is nothing more. I mean, there is no evidence of anything. And you still have to go, wah! And you will face it if you haven't. And it's not so much that you will grab on, but that someone will go, wah! And get a hold of you. But it's scary. And that's what I think Paul's describing there. I'm cutting it away because I so badly want to know Christ. And so after recognizing the accumulation, after saying I'm going to cut it away, then he goes on to talk about what it is he will focus upon. I love this. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took a hold of me. I didn't mean to do this, but here's the example. If we use the pamper pole example, we jump, Jesus grabs us, and we then have to lock on as well. In other words, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which he took a hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In other words, he hasn't arrived. He's not in a place. He can't start accumulating. He's on a journey. But one thing I do. Say this with me. One thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind, which includes what? The crap, the shame, and all that we need to be forgiven for. But what else? All the things that become laurels that we rest on too. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on. Just the language here. Strain, press. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I just want to go, yeah! I mean, just the whole thrust of that scripture is so extraordinary, so beautiful. Paul's on a journey toward one thing, towards one object, really towards one subject, Christ. His focus is increased. And so he increases the cutting. He increases the freedom so that he can respond. Freedom from self-absorption. Sometimes we get so focused on ourselves and our life in God that we are unable to look beyond ourselves and see ourselves being transformed into Christ's likeness. He says, I haven't already been made perfect. I'm not there yet. I was faultless, now I'm not. I'm faultful. He's free from his past, and he's free to pursue his vocation, his life in God, Jesus. And so in closing this morning, I want to ask you, what is your one thing? Is it Christ? Even for those of you who are followers of Jesus, what is your one thing? Is it Jesus? What might you have accumulated that is confusing you? Let me just tell you a quick story. Numbers. Chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Israel's out wandering around the desert. They're grumbling as usual. And this happens. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at the snake on the pole and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Okay, got the context? Okay, now check this out. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4. Hundreds of years have gone by. In the year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Now listen to this. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. something that at one point in the spiritual history of Israel that had been a method of deliverance for God's people became an idol that they began to worship in and of itself. And so Hezekiah, in his reform, breaks the things to pieces so that God's people will what? Turn their eyes back to God. That's what I'm talking about. What have you accumulated that has confused you? And how might God be seeking to cut away some stuff so that we might what? Follow. That's what I'm asking over the next couple months. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, I have two prayers right from Your Word that I want to pray as we close. Jesus, we pray these words of Jeremiah. We know, Lord, that a man's life is not his own and is not for a man to direct his steps. Correct us, Lord, but only with justice and not in anger, lest You reduce us to nothing. So, Lord, we hear Jeremiah's words and we say, Lord, we do the best we can. We seek to follow You. And we get confused. And so, Lord, we depend on Your Spirit to lead us into life, to show us those things that are getting in the way of our pursuit of You, so that we might see Your pursuit of us and respond in obedience and love. Father, let us agree with the author of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that You have marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we love You. Empower our discipleship. Increase our strength that we might follow You. And give us discernment, Lord, to see when that which is served becomes idols to us. It's in Your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.